We continued a series on some of life's big questions. And in the first week, we spoke about the limitations of human knowledge, including the limitations of, let's get centered here or I'll be distracted, including the limitations even of the scientific method. And I had hoped that you walked away from that conversation just somewhat less able to be intimidated by vast claims and the bravado that we often experience from scientism, which is the belief that only science is a reliable source of truth. I also hope that you walked away humbled in yourself, not proud and not belligerent, but humbled because knowledge is difficult to come by and it relies for every person on faith. We cannot escape faith, no matter who we are, no matter what system of beliefs we have. God, I said, has wrapped up his creation in faith, and it's very much true. But reason and faith work together. They're not opposed. They work together, the one buttressing the next. And I encouraged us that we should search for reasonable faith. Now, last week we began questions about the origins of the universe. And specifically, because I lost my voice and we had to be brief, I ended up being pretty long still, but I don't know. I had to talk slower. Specifically from the perspective of our scriptures. And what we found there was that the Christian perspective of the origins of all that is around us, including ourselves, first of all, assumes God. Now that's a problem for a godless perspective. We begin not with the material, but the immaterial. All of Christian knowledge is based on the assumption of the immaterial world, the immaterial being who causes the material. All life is from him, and because of this, all meaning is derived from him. All meaning must be in keeping with him. We must conform to him. And we also came to the conclusion through that we do in fact matter, despite what we're commonly being told today, that we are insignificant specks on a speck of dust in the vast ocean of the universe. According to our scriptures, although maybe physically creation does not revolve around us, in terms of meaning, it most certainly does. And not specifically us, but God's interest in us and where we live, and God's work, special work here on our planet. We came to a number of other observations, but we don't have time to go through them all today. But we ended with a question I was unable to answer at the time. You may find I'm unable to answer it even with more time. That is, can the study of our origins from a natural perspective, as we currently explain it, as we look at the world, can it be reconciled to God's word, or are the two at odds? And I think where we should probably begin, if we're going to have that conversation, is by asking the question, well, what do people say? Just a second. What do people say about our origins from a natural perspective? Last week, we had a very interesting explanation from an old lady who had visited the astronomer Bertrand Russell. And her explanation was that the world sits on the back of a turtle. And if you ask what the turtle sits on, it sits on another turtle, and another turtle, and another turtle. Which we find ridiculous, but of course, similar myths have been told all throughout history. So it begs the question, how would we even know where we come from? How do we judge knowledge, and which is better than others? For the last 300 years in the West, for many, the explanation has been the scientific method. So let's look at what is believed according to the scientific method. For most of history, the philosophical and scientific opinion has been that we live in a universe that has no beginning. The one thing that is eternal is matter. And in fact, if you were to read all the ancient cosmologies, beginnings of the world, you would find the first thing assumed in all of them is matter, the same thing that materialists today begin with. We live in a universe with no beginning and no really substantial change. Yes, there is some change within it, but all within bounds. I've mentioned before the philosopher Aristotle, who lived in 300 BC, one of the most brilliant minds that the world has ever seen. And he could use simple observation to come to very profound conclusions. So, for example, even as early as 300 BC, he was certain that the world was round. And he knew that from a number of sources. He knew, for example, in a lunar eclipse, when the earth eclipses the moon, it's always a round shadow. Well, that suggests that the world is round. He also noticed that if you move away south of the North Star, it comes closer and closer to the horizon, as if you're going downhill, suggesting that the world is round. And finally, he noticed that if you were to see a ship off in the distance at the horizon, the first thing you'll see of it is the top of its mast, and then its sails, and then its hull, suggesting once again that the world is round. But Aristotle had these preconceived notions that the universe cannot change because it deserves better than that. And so, for a couple thousand years, that was often the opinion. Even when we get as late as Albert Einstein in the 1950s, Einstein vehemently opposed the thought that the world had a beginning and the idea that the stars could change. Everything was in balance and harmony, and nothing could really change significantly. And then there was a discovery made that seriously challenged that claim. You may have heard of it. It's by a man whose name would be familiar to you, Edwin Hubble. He is an American astronomer who built the most powerful telescope that man had ever seen. This was in 1924. And what he found as he looked out to the stars and galaxies we'd never seen before was that almost all of the stars he observed in the distance were redder than the stars near us. Stars burn yellow near us and red away from us. We might conclude, well, it's just a different kind of star, but he did a series of tests that demonstrated these were composed of the same materials we're familiar with. And so he had to come up with a reason. Why are those stars redder? And it's called the Doppler effect. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but by the age of 3, every little boy knows how to mimic it. Every little boy knows that as a car drives towards you, it's high-pitched. And as it drives away, it's low-pitched. The reason for that is this. As the car comes towards you, it releases a sound wavelength. And because it's moving, not staying static, it begins catching up to that sound wave before it releases the next one. So if it had stayed static, you'd see a wavelength like this. But if it moves, the wavelength compresses, becomes higher pitched, sounds higher pitched to us. As it moves away, the exact opposite happens. The car travels away from the sound it just made, and you end up with a much longer wave. The same thing Doppler had noticed happens with light. If a star stays stationary, it releases a photon, and the wave might be like this. If that star is moving towards us, the wave becomes compressed, which appears blue to our eyes. Hubble did find some galaxies that appeared blue rather than red. But the vast majority he found were red because as a star moves away from us, the wavelength gets longer and appears red. When Hubble explained this to the scientific community, many jumped on board immediately. It had enormous implications, though. What it suggested was that the universe is not as static as we thought it was. It suggested that the universe was expanding. Everywhere we look, the vast majority of material is moving away from us. And not only that, but if you were to average out each arc in the sky, you'd find there's almost the exact same amount of mass in every direction. It led him to the conclusion, not only that the universe was changing, but it had all begun in one spot. And you're probably familiar with this. It became known as the Big Bang Theory. All matter had begun in one spot, which explains why it's all moving outwards at about the same rate in the same direction everywhere we look. Later evidence was found in the 1960s which seemed to further affirm this observation. Now, this theory is often put forward as absolute fact. And if we're working in study, scientific study, it's probably good to assume certain theories are true. Otherwise, you'll never be able to make any observations. But there is a limitation to it. And that is that we are very limited in what part of the universe we're able to see. We have one part that we're looking out from. Who's to say that if we could travel all the way across the universe, it would look identical over there? Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, makes this note. We have no scientific evidence for or against this assumption. We believe it only on the grounds of modesty. It would be most remarkable if the universe looked the same in every direction around us, but not around other points in the universe. In other words, as far as we can tell from where we are, everything will be the same all throughout. Now I do wonder, and not because I'm vehemently opposed to this theory, but is it really modest to say the whole of the world must conform to what I've seen? Or is it more modest to say maybe it's different somewhere else? For the person standing on a Pacific island who only sees shoreline all around them every day long, they could say, the whole world is a shoreline. And they'd be wrong. And that's where we find ourselves as well today. We have a prevailing theory, but it can't yet be proven. I mention this because one of the things I'd like to communicate to you is that many of the things that are proposed to us as absolutely true are not as certain as they are proposed to us and are worth investigation. Not just rejection because it challenges what I believe and I don't want to go there, but true investigation. Could it be real or not? At any rate, this discovery changed our world. It was a serious obstacle to secularism. In fact, among atheists, it was a bit of a panic attack. What? The world has a beginning? What do we do with this now? It suggests that there is a beginner. Whole new conversations were started in this. At this point, many who believed in God thought what we had observed in the Big Bang confirmed the scriptures. Today, it's often treated as enemy number one. But in the beginning, churches jumped onto this and believed it had proven the existence of God. You may be familiar with a man named Thomas Aquinas. He was a Catholic priest in the 13th century in Italy. And he has and remains to be the primary natural theologian. That means looking at the earth and existence, he believed he could demonstrate it was very reasonable to believe in God. He gave 5 main arguments. I'll just mention 3 very briefly. The first one you're probably familiar with. It's the first mover argument. And that is that you and I see objects in motion all the time. But every object in motion that we see was moved by another object. When you see your trampoline go flopping across the lawn, you don't say, well, that was spontaneous. You say, it's very windy out. Something has moved my trampoline. The same with a soccer ball. You don't say, isn't it strange how it just spontaneously flew into the net? You say, someone kicked it. And kind of like dominoes, Aquinas said, let's follow this trail of fallen dominoes all the way back. Where will it lead? What is the first mover of all this sequence of events that we've seen? What he concluded is that there must be some being that is categorically different than all other beings we see. Every object we see has potential movement. That is, it can move, but something else must move it. There must be some existence that is pure movement, that never ceases to move, that is always in motion, that moved everything in the first. He called that thing God. The second argument he made is called causation. It's similar, but instead of dominoes, it's more like gears. And he noticed that in the material world around us, every object we come across is composed of smaller things. And today we know this even better than before. A tablecloth is made up of string, is made up of fibers, is made up of molecules, is made up of atoms, is made up of protons and neutrons, and now we've discovered things called quarks. All the way down, everything we see is composed of something smaller. It cannot exist without something smaller and more fundamental. Where does that end? He came to the conclusion that there must be something uncomposed, something that is made up of nothing else, something simple, pure existence. Once again, he called that thing God. And unlike the dominoes, this is not a sequence. This is a gear in the middle of gears that continues to turn them into existence. And finally, one we'll spend more time on next week. He noticed that the world has design. There is complex order at work, but more importantly for him, not just the complexity of how things work together, but that plants and animals seem to have a goal, and they seem very good at accomplishing that goal. Who gave them that goal, and who gave them the wisdom to pursue it? For those who believed in God, the Big Bang didn't diminish any of these arguments. In fact, it particularly seemed to prove the first one. I know it might be torture for me to take you back to grade 12 physics. But Newton's first law of motion is that an object at rest will remain at rest until something else moves it. And what the Big Bang theorized was that there was a time where essentially nothing was in motion. Gravity was so strong, it had pulled in all matter. Nothing could escape. There was a balance from which nothing could escape. It was stable. And then suddenly it wasn't. What in the world could account for this instability? Now, I hope you'll notice right now that what I'm working from is the arguments of the scientific community itself. There is much to converse about, even using their own language and presuppositions. This was one of those. This idea that something had to have caused a break in the balance created a kind of anxiety in the materialist's or the atheist's mind. Again, a materialist is someone who only believes in the material, the visible, the touchable. There's no such thing as the supernatural. And so they came up with a number of explanations to explain how did Jack get out of the box. Two main ones have prevailed and do to this day. Neither of them attempts to actually answer the question. They attempt to avoid it. The first one is called the singularity. When you get that much gravity into a space so small, all the laws of physics break down, is what they say. So there's no point even in talking about how it happened, because we can't explain how it happened or what it was like. So just stop talking about it. The singularity did it. Well, that should be just as bad as God did it, right? Which is what they accuse theists of, believers in God. The singularity did it, which avoids the question. It assumes, in fact, what they try to disprove, that there is an existence other than the material world we're familiar with, where there are different laws than what we're familiar with. It is the exact opposite of their scientific attempt. It's as big of a leap of faith and appeal to the unknowable as it is to propose that God exists. It doesn't break our rules, but it breaks theirs. The second was put forward by Stephen Hawking, championed, I should say, by him, until the day of his death. In fact, days before his death, he reaffirmed it and recommunicated it to the community. This is the theory of the multiverse. There isn't just one universe. There are perhaps infinite universes. And there is a cycle of creation and destruction of universes. So in other words, the answer to where did the universe come from is another universe. And where did that one come from? Another universe. Until eventually you get to turtles. Now it is a possibility. I mean, both of these are possibilities. I'm not saying they're not. It's just that I'm trying to demonstrate that scientific conversation does not stick to scientific statements. It cannot possibly do it. And so what you end up with is once again deferring to an unscientific existence, one that cannot be approached, one that can never be seen or tested, one that is merely theorized and philosophized and believed in. Hawking put it himself, "I'd like to emphasize that this idea is just a proposal," which he emphasized. "It cannot be deduced from some other principle." And as he goes on to say, it cannot be tested either. For Christians, this isn't such a big problem. The inability to prove something scientifically isn't a big problem for us. In no way do we claim that we have proven God scientifically or that faith depends on science. We do claim that we believe science points to Him. We do believe what we find is consistent with what He's revealed about Himself. But what we claim as our authority source is His own revelation of Himself found in His Word. And our study, which at the end of this series we'll spend 2 weeks on, is to determine whether that authority source is reliable or not. Can we trust the Scriptures? Because they're our prime authority. But the core doctrine of materialism demands something far more stringent in terms of scientific certainty. Seculars need to convince themselves that it is believable that nothing but the material exists. And this is a tall order, because you cannot disprove the existence of God or the existence of something I haven't encountered yet. It is impossible to disprove. Now that once again shouldn't make us arrogant, as if we can just resort to that as, see, you can't do it. But it means that if they're going to make their statement, their doctrine, their prime doctrine believable, they have to be able to explain very convincingly from material world where we've come from, why we exist, and why we see things the way they are. This is what they've tried to do through astronomy, through the theory of evolution. They have to do it so satisfactorily that we don't need to resort to non-material explanations. In other words, they need to show us we don't need God. But all of the examples I gave you above resort to, by definition, unscientific explanations. Speculating on things that can't be measured. Speculating about things that, by scientific definition, are immaterial. In fact, they appear to share a faith with us that there can be a world beyond what we see. They have essentially confessed an unnatural world just as we do. And this means there really is no scientific obstacle to believing in God. When we add to this that current opinion is very speculative and highly volatile, our opinion might be that we should delay absolute faith in the explanations we come across. The origins of the universe are no exception. They have changed in the past. In fact, it's only been 70 years since they changed. They are currently highly speculative. And what has been tested could only be tested tentatively. Now you notice this morning that we're not doing exegesis. We did our exegesis last week. We looked in the scriptures last week, and this is a reflection on that. But the question that we all in this room, I'm certain, are encountering on a near daily basis, certainly I'm sure on a monthly basis, are questions about how we interact with these explanations of the world. What does a true Christian believe? And I use that word, I should have done this. I use it loosely. What ought a Christian to believe? I'm more concerned about how we treat one another in this conversation. I am most concerned with the fact that we can identify the primary core faith of Christianity, and we delight in that more than anything else. I'm going to do something. I'm going to come at it from the perspective of someone who rejects all of this. Not because personally I've taken my stand there, but because we have to choose some way of approaching this question. Let's assume that I believe I need to reject Big Bang Theory. I need to reject all other natural explanations. How then do I approach others, particularly others who agree to these explanations? The first question I personally would ask, especially with regards to the explanation of the universe, and I should explain here that the reason most Christians reject the Big Bang, most Christians who do reject it reject the Big Bang, is because we see in Genesis 1 and 2 a picture of creation that takes six literal days and a seventh of rest. According to the Big Bang theory, it would have taken billions of years for the universe to expand to the point we've seen it. These appear to be in conflict. So, can a Christian really believe such theories? How do I treat them if they do? And some of you in this room are that person, I'm sure, who does follow them. I'm not trying to exclude you. I'm just taking an angle. The first question I would ask, and I've asked it many times over many different issues, is what did the early church teach? We can look in Scripture and see what it says. How was that interpreted by the first Christians? And what we see is that in the early church, there was disagreement on Genesis 1 and 2. Many very weighty figures like Basil the Great, Ambrose of Milan, who you might have heard of, John the Damascene, Victorinus, and Lactantius believed that Genesis 1 and 2 were absolutely literal in the timing of the events. These are literal 24-hour days. But then we find even earlier authorities, men who lived within 100 years of Christ, like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who I told you was a disciple of Polycarp, a disciple of John. Later authorities like Cyprian and Clement of Alexandria and Origen, and here's one you probably recognize, Augustine, who viewed Genesis 1 in its timing as figurative. Augustine is the most fascinating because his mentor, the one who led him to faith, was a man named Ambrose, who believed in the literal 24-hour reading. Augustine, his mentee, went the other way. That, to me, speaks volumes that I can disagree with my mentor on this issue. That means something. How central could the issue have been to these two? If you encounter someone who believes in scientific explanation of our origins, what you'll find is that they'll discuss the ways these men read Scripture. I'll give you a number of examples of why they believe they should read it with caution. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, as we've well heard, "Because 1,000 years in your eyes is like a day, O God." Some readers of Scripture thought they found the riddle to creation. A day is like 1,000 years. Therefore, Cyprian said, it must have taken 6,000 years to create the world. God has shown us a riddle within his word. To others, like Augustine, there was a philosophical problem. How does matter gradually come into being. Either it happened, it is, or it is not. He viewed it as instantaneous. The exact opposite of our problem. It could not possibly have taken that long for God to make the world. He must be speaking figuratively to us. Still others looked at the text itself, and they thought they found in a text a wink from God, so to speak, speaking to us to say, I'm not being totally literal here. I'll give you a few examples, four examples of why they believed that. In Genesis 2, verse 4, it says, this is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. These readers said to themselves, days did not exist until there was creation. How could God create creation on a day if there were no days yet? And if day is figurative here, why wouldn't it be figurative in the previous chapter? Others noticed that chapter 2 seems to retell day 6 of creation. This makes it a very long day. God had to create all the animals of the ground. Then he had to form man. Then man has to see every one of the animals and name them. Then he needs enough time to recognize that he's lonely with only these animals as companions. Then he has to be put to sleep. Then a woman has to be made from him. Then they have to wake up and they have to get married all in the same day. And they thought, is it possible that maybe God is telling this in a way for us to understand rather than to explain everything? Others noticed one that's very popular today. The sun and the moon are not created until day 4. Everything we know about a day is about the revolution of the earth towards the sun and back again. This might not be problematic if God had only said day, but he specifically describes evening and morning before the sun exists. These are not periods of time. Evening and morning are defined by the rising and the setting of the sun. And once again, Augustine, the champion of these questions, asked the question, for whom was there evening and morning? Did the sun set on God? Did God dwell on one part of the earth? For these individuals, and you'll encounter these conversations with those who would hold to scientific explanations, these are ways God meant to tell us, I'm telling you part of the story. I'm telling you in a way you'll understand. But don't think that this is everything about how I created. We call this principle divine accommodation, and we use it very often in Scripture. The most famous one, and once again it has to do with scientific discovery, is that God often spoke of the earth as a firmament and the stars literally set in a sky just beyond reach. In fact, Jesus himself said, the sun rises on the righteous and unrighteous, as I quoted this morning, which is patently untrue. If he wanted to be literal, he should have said, the earth turns faithfully towards the sun day after day. But Jesus spoke to us in a way we would understand. Now, most people in the medieval age, from 400 to 1500, followed Augustine in a non-literal reading. And then in the Reformation in 1500s, literalism once again became the main doctrine. But that has not been universal, and I've been surprised as I've studied to see who reads literally and who doesn't. Charles Spurgeon, for example, did not read literally. We do not know how remote the period of the creation of this globe may be, he said. Certainly many millions of years before the time of Adam. Our planet has passed through various stages of existence, and different kinds of creatures have lived on its surface, all of which have been fashioned by God. And C.S. Lewis was a famous theistic evolutionist. I'm not an evolutionist. And I, from what I've described this morning, I don't find the Big Bang a final word on anything. I really suspend such commitments and put my trust in the Word of God. But I want you to notice a few things from this discussion, because they will affect how we treat other believers. There has never been unanimous consensus in the church regarding Genesis 1 and 2 and how it should be read in terms of timing. It has never been a central doctrine. Sometimes we tell ourselves that it has always been read literally. That's not true. What has always been read are the points I pointed out to you last week, the primary teachings of the Scripture. God created from nothing. Man was created in the image of God. And God views matter as inherently good, which fits very well with Jesus putting on our flesh to save our flesh. Number two, we often tell ourselves that the only reason people believe Genesis 1 and 2 non-literally is because they've been corrupted by evolution. Well, 1,800 years before that theory was developed, and even longer because the Jews also speculated about Genesis 1 and 2, foundational Christians from whom we have received the faith today were already questioning the meaning. And not because they were compromising on the authority of Scripture, because they were reading the Scripture itself and seeing this raises a lot of questions. And number three, we often give the impression that questioning the literal timing of Genesis will always lead to gross heresy and infidelity. That's not true. I have seen it happen many times. I would say the two are related. I've seen people who take science as this absolute authority and call themselves believers while teaching people to do evil and practicing it themselves. I also see figures like Spurgeon, the finest Baptist preacher in history, and C.S. Lewis, who is by far the most influential theologian in the English language in the 20th century, who is quoted outside of Scripture, who is quoted more than any other source from pulpits today, who was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and sought to practice his works. They were not only true believers, but tremendously useful believers. You might wonder why we're talking about this today. And it's not because I want you to change your mind on anything, but I do want you to be careful about your practice. I would encourage two axioms in the church. Number one, treat one another well where the issue is not core. What's core is what we propounded last week from Genesis 1 and 2. What's core is Christ come in the flesh, his death and resurrection, his only way to salvation. And what we often undervalue, what's core is what is holy living. A Christian can believe all the things you want them to believe and still practice sin. They are unfaithful to the faith in a far graver way than the one who has questions that make us uncomfortable. This is what I would encourage you to in number two. What you do believe blamelessly. And what I mean by that is don't allow yourself to be twisted by defensiveness to opposition. Knowledge is hard, Scripture is hard, and we should be gracious to one another, especially because we're being watched by the world. Let's not elevate secondary matters to primary importance, which distort the gospel. I truly believe the primary truths of the faith deserve a special joy and a special adoration and a special interest. I don't believe people shouldn't have opinions on secondary matters. You can't avoid them. But you must know what's dearest to the faith. One warning very strongly that I would give. Quite often, because of what we believe about these scientific explanations, we give the impression that either you're with them or you're with us. You cannot be a Christian until you give these up. Many are standing in the doorway of the church and not letting people through who could come to real and saving faith in Jesus Christ. if they just say, bring those in and let's see what God does with them. You will face this with your own children who are being inculcated with the same messages over and over again. Don't draw the line on their faith in the wrong spot. If they are willing to concede to the primary doctrines of our faith and practice holy living, let them be as mixed up in your mind as you want. Do not tell them they don't have Christian faith. Get them into the church. Get them baptized. Get them following Christ. Let Christ sort it out. I know very well that there can be dangers in taking the Genesis account figuratively. I've seen it myself. I know very well we could eventually lead to losing core faith, primary doctrines that very much matter. And so I'd give this warning equally to those who do hold science as a primary authority. Augustine, 1600 years before us, saw it in his own time. I'll quote what he says. With a sigh, weak believers esteem these worldly teachers as superior to themselves, looking upon them as great men, and they return with disdain to the scriptures which were written for the good of their souls. And although they ought to drink from these scriptures with relish, they can scarcely bear to pick them up. Turning away in disgust from the unattractive wheat field, they long for the blossoms on the thorn. In other words, when you replace Scripture as your highest authority, you may be stung. Let me conclude with what I believe should be summarized. Number one, be reasonable and humble with others. A Christian can certainly consider and interact with scientific theories and still remain true to the gospel, even if they make us uncomfortable in where they go. And I encounter such people on a regular basis. I don't need you to agree with those explanations. I do need you to know the difference between primary and secondary issues and to avoid barring people from coming into the church who could very much be saved. Number two, and returning to the main point of our series, I would hope you would understand that science has not solved the origins of the universe by any means. It's a far cry still. It may help us to understand somewhat how it happened. It may. But even there is still much speculation or untested questions. Our opinions on the universe could change very rapidly with one point of information. And I'd also encourage you to do what I've done here this morning. Using the materialist's own claims, we can search these questions and point them to the conclusion that God is still a reasonable belief. Number three, all things being equal so far, I believe it's at least as probable in what we've studied so far that God exists. We will look forward to future weeks when we demonstrate where our faith really lies and why we believe in God's existence. So I would encourage you to continue towards a reasonable faith that accounts for all of the best explanations of all we see of what's around us. I'll ask Rick up and let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word. And I thank you that my own experience is that while there's so many explanations given in the world around me that are only tentative or possible, that when I search your word, I find a reliable source for truth, for how I ought to live and whom I ought to worship, for whom I ought to put my faith in. And I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself, which you did not have to do. I pray this morning that the message that I've given would be heard in its truth. That we would understand how to be gracious with one another. That we would understand how to lead people to faith who don't have all the answers we have or sometimes think we have. but still see them come to vibrant faith and let Christ lead them throughout their lives. I pray especially that we do well with our own children in allowing them, though they often believe things I wish they didn't believe, allow them to come to know Christ and have Christ sort out details that are difficult for us. Father, I pray for this body. I pray for its peace. And I pray for its wisdom. And I pray above all that we would absolutely exult in the core of the Christian faith, which deserves such special adoration, Lord. Particularly in the figure of Christ and his ongoing rule in the world and his promise to return. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.